Good morning, friends. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be together among one another's comfort and prayers as we praise God together. It's also good to listen to God's word, to listen to Jonah's song of praise. I've mentioned a few times that Cindy and I were missionaries in Eastern Europe at one point in our lives. And I really loved living the life of a missionary. As the years since then may have clouded my memory of some of the frustrations that come along with living the missionary life, I'm aware of that, that time has this way of putting sort of rose-colored glass over hard events in the past. But from where I stand today, I primarily remember the joy that came from living all of my life on purpose. And that purpose was to share God's love and promise with our neighbors in our little corner of Skopje, Macedonia. Whether I was teaching the long-term missionaries' children through their normal grade school classes, or traveling to my own language classes to learn to speak Macedonian, or preparing for a talk for the Macedonian teen small group, everything was for the purpose of sharing God's love. But living all of life on purpose is not the only good part I remember about being a missionary in Eastern Europe. Being a missionary sometimes has certain, fringe benefits. One of those was that after 6 months of serving in Macedonia, Cindy and I had earned a week-long vacation. And since we were already in southeastern Europe, we spent that week-long vacation on the coast of Greece. And it was a beautiful time. Simple, I mean, after all, missionaries aren't making incredibly great paychecks, but still a very nice time on the Greek coast. Pete Gregg, who is a British guy who thinks a lot about what it means for us to live as praying and missionary people, he wrote a poem called The Vision, and there's one line in it that always sticks with me. He says that for people who are living as missionaries, they could eat caviar on Mondays and crusts on Tuesdays. They wouldn't even notice the difference. That was the missionary life for me. Deep joy, no matter what Cindy and I found ourselves to be doing. Though, again, you know, disclaimer, rose-colored glasses and memory-making things better than they were, probably. Well, one day, while we were on this vacation in Greece, we met up with another missionary family, the Spradleys, and we decided we'd go to the beach together. And this other family, the Sprads, they were originally from the California coast. They were born surfers and snorkelers and swimmers. They practically lived their whole childhoods in the water. Well, Andy, the dad in the family, invited me and his two teenage girls to swim out 600 or 700 meters to a breakwater island. He said that we could see bigger fish and more interesting sea creatures on the other side of the island. So with my snorkel on, I plunged into the water and started swimming after him. Now, you have to remember that I'm not much of a swimmer. I grew up in Montana, where we have mountains we can hike, not oceans we can swim in. And I realized this fact with a bit of urgency when I was about halfway out to the island. I was sputtering on seawater as the waves poured down through my snorkel. My arms were exhausted and numb and tired. I felt like I couldn't catch my breath no matter how hard I tried. I paused for a moment, treading water. Andy and the two girls, they kept on swimming, and they were getting farther and farther ahead of me. I wasn't sure what I was going to do. I was a bit embarrassed to be outswum by an 11-year-old girl. I thought that you know, I could probably keep going, but I wasn't sure that I would be able to make it back if I did. I looked back, and the shore seemed to be an awfully long way from where I was. I could feel my body getting more and more tired. I could begin to feel panic welling up inside my chest. What should I do? This is kind of the situation we left Jonah in last week. Only his situation, his plight, was far worse. If you remember, as Ken reminded us a bit. Ken and Dougie reminded us this morning. God had given Jonah a purpose. God wanted Jonah to take the message of God's mercy to the evil Assyrian Empire, to the city of Nineveh. But Jonah, he didn't want to be a missionary to the Assyrians living over there in Nineveh. Instead of traveling to Nineveh in the east, Jonah went to the west, to the port city of Joppa, and then booked a place on a ship bound for the western edge of the known world to a place called Tarshish. He was going in the opposite direction of God's call. Now, we might think that God would write Jonah off, but God didn't. God didn't let Jonah off the hook and say, you know, I'll just simply find someone else. Instead, God disciplined Jonah, hurling a violent windstorm onto the sea. Jonah tried to run away from God's purpose. And then when God disciplined him, he tried to sleep his way through God's discipline. But even the pagan sailors on board the boat, calling out to their idol gods, even they could see that this was no ordinary storm, that this storm had some divine purpose, some divine message. The captain went down and shook Jonah awake, interrogating him, asking him, why wasn't he praying to his God? Asking him why he wasn't shouting out for his God's help. When Jonah finally owned up to the fact that he was the target of the storm, the sailors, they didn't know what to do. So Jonah told them to pitch him overboard. The storm, after all, was for him. Now, I'm not completely sure about Jonah's motives in asking to be tossed over the edge of the ship. Maybe he felt guilty that his rebellion was about to cost these poor sailors their lives. Maybe he realized that, you know, he was doomed anyway. The storm was going to kill them all. Better to cooperate with God's punishment than to resist it. Last Sunday, I said that Jonah may have known that self-sacrifice is the way that God works in the world. That God's purpose for God's people is, in the end, to bring God's love to others, even when it costs us absolutely everything, even our lives. Maybe Jonah had a holy moment when he realized that this was God's plan aboard that storm-tossed ship. Whatever Jonah may have been thinking or feeling, the pagan sailors eventually picked him up and hurled him over the edge into the violent waters. That's where we left Jonah last week. You can picture him there, treading water. There are the sailors, the winds pushing the boat further and further away. The sailors, they're praising Jonah's God as the true God, the only God who can control the storm. Jonah's still there in the water. His arms and legs, they're getting more and more tired. He's starting to grow numb in the cold water. Hypothermia is starting to set in. He's losing consciousness. All hope for Jonah's lost as he sinks under the water. Back in Greece, on our vacation, which was so much fun, as I was about 300 meters or so offshore, I wasn't sure if I was going to make it. Swallowing my pride, I waved to Andy and the girls as they swam on, motioning that I was going to try to make it back to shore. They smiled and waved back at me and said, have fun, because they didn't realize how scared I was. Somehow, I made it back to the beach. And I pulled myself up on the sand, and I lay there panting in the sun, waiting for feeling to come back into my arms, waiting for the terror of my close call to melt from my chest. And I was safe. Jonah, in our story, was not safe. Jonah didn't have any hope. As everything turned black, as he felt himself sinking down, down, down into the deep, he knew all his hope was lost. We all know what happens next in the story. It's probably our favorite part of the story to tell. I'm sure the kids loved Ken and Dougie telling them about the whale swallowing Jonah up this morning. I felt a little bit mean last week when we left off with Jonah treading water. and we didn't get to the great part about the big fish swallowing him. But it was good that we did, because that fish, this great fish, introduces something new into the story, a new scene, if you will. Listen to the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "Now Yahweh sent a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." When I heard this story as a kid, I often thought that while this was the most exciting part of the story, it was also maybe the scariest part of the story. Maybe I'd watched the Disney animated film Pinocchio too many times, where the animated puppet gets swallowed by a giant whale named Monstro. But to me, getting eaten by a fish seemed a much, much worse punishment than even merely drowning. No one wants to be eaten alive, right? But I was wrong. When the fish gulps Jonah down, God saves Jonah from drowning. That's right, the fish. The fish is the means of Jonah's salvation, of Jonah's deliverance. Growing up, my Sunday school teachers, they often taught me that Jonah's was a warning story. Don't run away from God, they would say, or else God will punish you. Getting swallowed by a fish seemed to be the last expression of God's punishment, of God's judgment on Jonah. Just when Jonah thought that things could get no worse, that he was drowning, then up from the dark deep comes this gigantic fish and gobbles him down. But that isn't the story at all. The story instead is about God refusing to give up, even on a selfish and rebellious prophet like Jonah. And when God's discipline, his stern reminder of his purpose for Jonah, pushes Jonah to the very edge, God steps in and sends a giant fish to bring Jonah back to the land of the living. If it's hard for us to believe that this fish wasn't just punishment, wasn't just discipline, but it was a means of salvation, listen to how Jonah responds after the fish gobbles him up. Listen to how Jonah responds from within the fish's belly in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. My Bible says, "Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from inside the fish. He said, 'I called out in my distress to Yahweh,' and he responded." Jonah praises God from within the fish's belly because God heard Jonah's prayer and responded with salvation. That's a great part of the story. But we need to pause for a moment and ask, where is Jonah's heart? God has saved Jonah from drowning, and Jonah is rightfully thankful. But is Jonah's heart any closer to God? If we listen to the rest of chapter 2, we hear Jonah recite a beautiful psalm of praise for God's salvation. And we might think that Jonah's repented, that he's ready to work with God, to be God's missionary to the Assyrians, finally. We might think that, but I suspect that we'd be wrong. I suspect that Jonah's heart is still dead set against God's missionary purpose for Jonah's life. I actually suspect that Jonah's feeling pretty satisfied right now, even in the slimy belly of a fish. His God, after all, did take care of him, a member of the promised people, right? His God, he didn't rescue those pagan sailors when they called out to God for help. But Jonah's God did deliver Jonah when Jonah prayed for help. If we pay close attention to this beautiful psalm that Jonah sings through the rest of this chapter, we'll catch this sort of snooty overtone in this otherwise beautiful psalm. This brings us this morning to the point that I want you to remember. Here it is. Just because Jonah praises God in song, just because Jonah prays, just because God has saved Jonah from destruction, it doesn't mean that Jonah's heart is actually any closer to God. Let me say that again. Jonah believes mostly the right things. Jonah worships God in the right way, even if we remember from our introduction last week that his nation wasn't. They were worshiping idols instead. Jonah sings a beautiful song to God. But still, Jonah is not right with God. His heart doesn't care about the same things that God's heart cares about. This is the central problem that drives our story forward, that makes it not finish simply with the end of chapter 2 when the fish spits Jonah back onto dry land. I mean, after all, Jonah chapters 1 and 2, they would make a pretty good story by themselves. I mean, I know I've read plenty of children's books where the whole story of Jonah is the first two chapters of Jonah, and they don't get to the sticky parts of chapters 3 and 4 that we'll see in a few weeks. I mean, think about it. A rebellious prophet on the run, God's discipline in the form of this mighty storm, the prophet's seeming repentance as he's tossed into the waters, God's miraculous deliverance by means of this fish, a song of praise to tie things off before the prophet is brought back to home, to God's holy land of Israel. But Jonah, in these first two chapters, never actually repents. Look at him. Look for it in them. Jonah never admits that what he's doing is wrong. Or he admits that what he's doing is wrong, but he never actually turns his life around. He never chooses to stop doing wrong. And so our story needs to keep going into chapters 3 and 4. There's an important lesson for us in this. I mean, we today, we, for the most part, we believe the right things, I trust. When we gather on a Sunday morning like this, we honor God by our worship. We sing wonderful songs and pray good prayers together. We know that God has saved us from eternal destruction through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But the question is, where are our hearts? Where is your heart? Does it care about the things that God cares about? Does your heart ache for what God's heart aches for? And if we realize that in honesty, maybe our hearts aren't so very close to God's, what are we to do about this situation? Imagine for a moment, what would Jonah have done if he was truly repentant? If he truly wanted to turn around and begin living by God's purpose for his life? I'll leave you to stew on that question for a little bit as we turn our attention to Jonah's song in the rest of chapter 2, and then we'll come back and think about the answers to it at the end of the sermon. So I invite you now, listen to the beginning of Jonah's song of thanksgiving to God for saving him from drowning by means of the fish. In chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah starts singing. He says, "I cried from my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. From the belly of hell I called for help. He heard my voice. You threw me down into the depths, into the heart of the seas. Its currents surround me. All your breakers and your waves swept over me. Then even I thought, I've been driven from before your eyes. How will I once more look to your holy temple? The water came up to my neck. The deep surrounds me. Seaweed is tangled around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth's gates were barred shut forever. But you pulled my life up out of the pit, Yahweh my God. When my life was slipping away, Yahweh, I remembered you. And my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." I'm going to pause there. There's still two more verses left of Jonah's song. I think it's in the last two verses that Jonah's sort of self-righteous attitude begins to come through and actually ruin this beautiful song. But so far, the bit that I've just read, this is a top-notch praise song. I mean, it's fit for the top 40 on one of those praise and worship radio stations. Or it's the kind of song that kids would want to sing around the campfire at camp. Maybe even with hand motions, right? There's lots of sinking down and bringing up. It could be a pretty good song. More seriously, this song fits perfectly with the songs collected in the Bible's Book of Psalms. It follows the format, the form of other thanksgiving songs or praise songs in our Psalter. It starts off thanking and praising God in verse 2, and then it explains the dire situation from which God rescued Jonah in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6. In the second half of verse 6 and in verse 7, Jonah describes how God answered Jonah's cry for help. And if we were to go on to the last couple verses, we'd hear that Jonah ends his praise song the way the other psalms of thanksgiving end, with a vow to continue worshiping God. We could compare it to other thanksgiving psalms, like Psalm 18 or 30 or 116. In Jonah's psalm, it would match up perfectly with these others. Jonah was an expert worship songwriter. I think this is probably how the English poet Aldous Huxley, who you might know from his book, what book did he write, Cindy? Brave New World? Yes, he wrote a book called Brave New World. But he also wrote a lot of poetry. And one poem he wrote was about Jonah. It was published in 1917. He wrote, talking about Jonah, "Seated upon the convex mound of one vast kidney, Jonah prays and sings his canticles and hymns, making the hollow vault resound God's goodness and mysterious ways till the great fish spouts music as he swims." It's a clever poem, and it's a beautiful picture of this praise psalm. Jonah's worship song has everything right. It praises God for what Jonah should be praising God for salvation, for deliverance, for not sinking forever under the stormy waves. It's an orthodox and beautiful song. But Jonah's heart still isn't in the right place. This comes out when we move on to verses 8 and 9. Listen to how Jonah finishes his song. He says, "Those who wait on worthless idols, they forfeit any hope of mercy. But I am the one who with shouts of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will fulfill. Salvation comes from Yahweh." Now, on the face of it, these are good words. These are orthodox words. If this song showed up in a songbook or in a hymnal, we probably wouldn't think anything of it. If Yahweh, Israel's God, is truly the only hope of salvation, whether for now or in eternity, then it's very true that those who put all their hope in false gods, well, they shouldn't expect those gods to save them. In a sense, idol worshippers have indeed forfeited their hope of salvation. True enough. But when we hear the last words of Jonah's song as part of Jonah's story, well, then we begin to sense that something's a bit off. Jonah's story is all about God's stubborn, persistent mercy for idol worshippers, as well as for disobedient prophets. Yahweh, Jonah's God, our God, he showed mercy to the pagan sailors, even as they called out to Baal and Yom and El and Ashtoreth, all those false gods of their homelands and their business. Yahweh, Jonah's God, showed them mercy. Yahweh, Jonah's God, our God, he begins this whole story by commissioning Jonah to go and mercifully warn the Assyrians about the judgment that's going to come to them if they don't change their ways. God shows them mercy. But here Jonah is spouting off about how idol worshippers have no hope for mercy. It sounds like his heart really hasn't changed at all. Jonah's mission, The mission God gave to Jonah is one of mercy. But Jonah doesn't seem to have caught on yet. He's still singing songs about how lucky he is to worship the right God, the God who saves him and not them. He's not yet realized that God saves us for a purpose, for a mission, to take God's mercy to the whole world, not just to gloat over people who haven't heard about God's mercy yet. Now, Jonah's about to have another chance to learn this lesson. Chapter 2 ends with the fish vomiting Jonah back onto the dry land. Chapter 3 begins with these words. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah's not off the hook. God still has a purpose for him, and God will not relent in the purpose for which he saved Jonah. Now, we'll have to wait a few weeks until we listen to chapters 3 and 4 to see how Jonah responds, if his heart does in the end come any closer to God's. But I think there's some lessons for us. Let's remember that question I asked about how should we respond if our hearts are far from God. Let's work on imagining an answer to that. If our hearts are far away from God's, what should we do? What does true repentance look like? What will make our hearts right? Jonah's song so far has shown us some things that do not work. Simply holding the right beliefs, signing the right doctrinal statement, or reciting the right confession, that doesn't seem to do Jonah a whole lot of good. We could add that belonging to the right church, or in Jonah's case, the right nation or people group, well, that also doesn't seem to be very effective in righting our hearts. Jonah believed mostly the right things, but he was still far from God. His song quotes other psalms, other scripture. He knew his Bible, but he still missed the heartbeat of scripture. Nor does simply singing pretty songs to God mold our hearts into the right shape. We can whip up our feelings of gratitude and wonder and awe at God's grace as we sing, but the true heartbeat of worship is offering all of ourselves, not just our beliefs or our emotions or our songs, but all of ourselves to God. Without that heartbeat, well, our worship is like a corpse. The lifeless remains of something that should be full of life. Paul says, the apostle, in Romans 12, that true worship is offering all of ourselves to serve God. You might be familiar with verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in light of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, and here Paul means all of yourselves, everything you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. If we remember that part, we sometimes forget that Paul then goes on in verses 3 through 21 of chapter 12, and even on to the next chapters, to show what this kind of worship looks like, that it is love in action. Jonah offered God a song as his worship, his praise to the God who had saved him. But true worship is more than a song. True worship is obediently taking part in God's mission. When we work with God to show and to share God's love, then our hearts are truly moving closer to his. Lent, the time of year that we have entered into, these weeks leading up to Easter, Lent is a time to listen for how God is asking us to follow Jesus, to be missionaries, if you will, to our neighbors, to be living witnesses to God's mercy for all. Lent is a time for us to move closer to God, to make our response to his salvation more than just a song. as I was preparing this sermon, a friend had me listen to a song by an artist called Jimmy Needham. The song is called Clear the Stage. And I think that maybe this is perhaps the kind of song that Jonah needed to hear during those 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So I want to close the sermon with the words from this song. It goes, "Tell your friends that this is where the party ends. Because until you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for what He has in store. And know that great is your reward, so just be hopeful. Because you can sing all you want to. Yes, you can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. A worship is more than a song. So take a break from all the plans that you have made and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg Him, please, to open up His mouth and to speak and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. Then read the Word and put to the test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken. Because we can sing all we want to. Yes, we can sing all we want to. We can sing all we want to and still get it wrong. Because worship is more than a song." You pray with me? Father God, we want to worship You. We want our hearts, we want all of our lives to be right with You. To echo Your heart. For our desires to echo Your desires. We want this because You have been so good to us. Just like You saved Jonah from drowning, You've saved us from a hopeless life ending in a lonely and godless eternity. You've rescued us from broken relationships, from a world in which death is the end. Instead, You've given us life. You've given us joy. You've given us friendship. You've given us a family here in this church and in this fellowship. You've given us eternity with You. And so we want to give our lives to Your purpose. Father God, in the midst of our brokenness, as we repent from our sins, as we feel the pain of the world that You took upon Yourself as You went to the cross, as we think now even of Jake Friesen's death last night and the sorrow that comes with that, even as we rejoice that He is with You and that believers are always with You, God, we ask You to show us how we can live as Your messengers of mercy. How we can live all of our lives for Your purpose. Please speak to us during this week. Make us true worshipers. Pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, because He saves us.